Well, friends, this morning I get the privilege to introduce to our church, to you, Grace Harbor, a good friend of mine. Justin Buchanan is the pastor of FBC, First Baptist Church is what that stands for, in Matthews, North Carolina. And he is joined here with his wife, Sarah, and their two boys, and a whole bunch of his church, God's church, that he has the privilege of pastoring. Justin and I met a couple years ago up in Boston. Him and his wife were up at an event that was considering what it looks like to how their church might help and assist plant churches in New England. And I was given 5 minutes to make a kind of a pitch of, hey, this is why you should consider Grace Harbor and the city of New Bedford. And in God's kindness, he joined our hearts together in like-mindedness and desire for good gospel ministry. And family, you might remember they were here last year. They just like ants descending on an ice cream cone. They kind of just descended upon our city, and so much good gospel ministry was done. And they're here this week, and they have another team coming in next week. So they've doubled their ice cream cone devouring, and we get the opportunity and the privilege of having them in our city. And so, church, would you join me welcoming Justin as he comes up, brother?
Good morning, church. What a joy and honor it is to be able to be here for this collective gathering for worship with First Baptist Church Matthews, where I have the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and every Sunday usually getting to minister with them, and then to be here with you, Grace Harbor. And this is my third opportunity to be in New Bedford. I still remember the first time I came and laid physical eyes upon your city and saw this facility and what God was doing here. As Morgan mentioned, he and I had already connected, and I was going to be in Boston area, but I was going to be earlier than our team was arriving, and I said, hey, I'm going to drive down just to see the area. He said, well, I'm not going to be there, but Luke will be there. And I still remember Luke graciously taking time out of his day, putting me in the car with him and just driving me around, showing me the different parts of the city, the different neighborhoods, and then driving me along the water. And what God had already begun to do in my heart to partner here and to lead our people at First Baptist Matthews to partner here, just begin to have more gasoline thrust upon the fire. And it's a joy to see our church and what God has stirred in the hearts of his people to come and to be here. And there are great people that have come here, Grace Harbor, because they love you and they love Jesus. And we are thankful for your love for us and just what God's doing here. As Morgan said, I've been given the great privilege of looking at the text of Psalm 30. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll invite you to take it and go with me there. Or if you've still got it open, just to look with me there at what God is speaking to us today through the psalmist in these words of Psalm 30. The psalmist is in a bit of distress, and he's wondering if there is hope for him in the midst of distress. As I think about New Bedford and that first day I was here with Luke, when Morgan couldn't be here, was otherwise detained, we drove past the water, and there were all of these massive ships, these fishing boats and such that were there, which reminds me a bit of the story I heard about the man who was taking a trip across the Atlantic in such a ship vessel, but he became seasick very early on. It was like land had just gone out of sight when he became ill, and he hung out at the rail of the ship so that he would have ease of throwing up overboard. And finally, one of the stewards aboard the ship came to him and said, man, do not be discouraged. Take heart. To my knowledge, no one's ever died of seasickness. To which the man in all shades of green looked up at him with disgust and said, man, it's the hope of dying that's kept me alive this long. You know, when we hit the moments of calamity in our life, what is it that gives us hope? And David's hit a point of calamity, but it's actually already passed. He's actually telling us, as he writes in verse 1, I will exalt you, Lord, because you have lifted me up. The season of difficulty has already passed. The time of trial and suffering has already abated. But he's recounting for us that there was a moment in which he was in need of hope and deliverance, and God brought it. Now, if you go just back before verse 1, you'll see that this says that this is a psalm of David that's a dedication song for, what's that say? The house, or the house of the Lord. The word in Hebrew literally is just house. It could mean house of the Lord. It could mean David's own house. We're not really sure exactly. We could understand why it seems a little unfitting and unnatural to think of this as a psalm for the dedication of the temple. But it also speaks about worshiping and celebrating God, so it could very well fit there. But it also speaks about David's own life and the affairs of his own house, and perhaps it was for a home that was being built for him that this was used in dedication. Now, we could wrangle about that all day, and probably we're never really going to know and come to a solid answer. In the end, the psalmist's intent is not to tell us that we are to use this for a dedication ceremony only, but rather that was its original setting, but for us to be reminded that God delivers us. He is the great deliverer. He is the one who comes to rescue. He's the one who comes to heal. He's the one who comes to restore. He's the one that comes to give hope and life and peace and blessing. And when he does, let us not forget his many blessings and benefits, but always celebrate and exalt the Lord. And so what I want us to do is see from these verses beginning the fact that we can celebrate the grace of God that delivers us. Hear the words of David. I will exalt you, Lord, because you have lifted me up. You have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. Lord, you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from among those going down to the pit. We'll pause there for a moment. And understand that David had been in a place in his life in which God delivered him. The grace of God had been poured out in his life in such a way that David had been delivered from not just one issue, but three issues. Notice first that David says in verse 1, because you lifted me up and have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. Lifted me up. When David says that, it's the image of drawing water from a well. As though David had been thrust down into a pit, into a place of darkness, into a place of despair, and when he could not climb his way out, when there was no ladder to get one rung up on another to get out of that space, God threw down the rope. Even more, God reached down by his hand, and he snatched hold of David, and he lifted him up. David says, he lifted me up from first issue, first place of despair, deadly enemies. You have not let my enemies, you have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. David had become king. And when he became king, he was the second king of Israel. Saul had been anointed the first king. But when David became king, some of the Saul loyalists didn't want David to be king. They saw David as a usurper, as a throne thief. You're just stealing Saul's throne. You don't have right to be in that position. You are not our king. We're not going to follow you. We're not going to honor you. In fact, we're going to find every way to oppose you, and if we can take you out, we're taking you out. And David has come to this place where his enemies that opposed him internally in the nation of Israel have not been able to triumph over him. But God has given him the authority over all 12 tribes of a unified nation. But it wasn't just internal enemies that David faced. For the nation of Israel has always faced enemies, not just from the inside, but the outside. And so David knew that there were people in the land or in the surrounding land that did not want them to flourish and prosper, but they wanted their demise. But God had allowed David to triumph over his enemies. That was the first place of difficulty David faced. And God lifted him out of that place of despair where his deadly enemies posed a mortal threat to him. But number two, David says here again in verse 2, Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Well, he's moved from talking about enemies who were trying to wage war against him to something else that is probably more of a physical nature. Now, scholars are debating this. Like, was David talking about a real illness? I mean, did he have like the stomach flu or something? Or was this more of a mental kind of place of difficulty that he was mentally struggling? Or was he emotionally depressed? Or was he spiritually in the throes of something? Well, if you've ever been sick before, sometimes you know that we don't need to even split those things out. When you become ill and your body is afflicted, how does that impact you emotionally? You become sick and you become depressed and discouraged, and your mind begins to think things that when you were healthy, you did not think. Maybe it's a speaking to all of this, but David uses the words, "You healed me." He goes beyond that to describe in verse 3, he says, Lord, you brought me up from Sheol, which is the place of the departed. It's the underworld or the after place of life. But it really is a reference for the grave. David could have said it this way, Lord, you brought me up from the grave. So this is what he's describing. I got victory over my enemies, and life was good. But then I became sick. And I became so sick that I needed to be healed because there was no medicine that I could take that was going to bring me relief. There was no therapies to go through that was going to bring me peace and restoration of health. And not only that, this illness became so severe. It was such a severe sickness that I had one foot in this world and I had one foot in the grave. And I could see that I was going to death if something didn't change. And David says, and Lord, you healed me. You know, God can heal, and he still does. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, God will always heal, but not necessarily here. You see, if today I get cancer and they tell me it's stage 4, it's terminal, God's going to heal me. Because the Word of God says that if I no longer live in this life, to be absent from this body is to go to be present with the Lord, and in His presence there is fullness of joy, there is perfect peace and healing, there is not sorrow, nor sickness, nor disease, or death. For the believer, there's only going to be healing. It's just a matter of, will God bring temporary healing to sickness here, or will it come at the moment that we exit this world and stand before Him complete forever? When I was probably about in the 7th grade, I remember my mother having some issues and going to the doctor. And when she went to the doctor, they did a scan and they said that in your colon, there's about a half dollar size that we're pretty certain is a tumor. And we believe that it's cancerous, and especially given your family history, we have no doubt that probably that's what we're going to find. I still remember in our kitchen, not a very large home I grew up in, but back before all of our teenagers that came with us, they don't even know what it's like probably to even have a landline in your home. But we had a landline, and we had a phone mounted on the wall in the kitchen. And at this particular time, it was still a rotary phone, which is all sorts of contraption that would hurt your finger if you didn't do it right. And I remember my mother being in there and picking up the phone and dialing the number of a friend. I still remember her words. I still remember her saying to her friend, she said, they've found something in my colon. Will you pray for me? She continued to do the same with other friends and family members for several weeks as she was awaiting for that test for the doctor to go in. And I remember when they came home from that procedure that day. My mom was still a bit out of it from anesthesia. And I remember my dad saying to me, he said, "I want to tell you what the doctor said today." And I thought that my dad was going to tell me really bad news. But I remember my dad sat down and he said, "I was in the waiting room." He said, "The doctor came out." Still remember the doctor's name, Dr. Green. He said, "Dr. Green came out and said, we went in." He said, "I had the scan up on the wall. I saw where I was going. I went to that spot and there was nothing there. I went back. I called my colleague. I said, I need you to look at this scan. Am I looking in the right spot?" He read it. He said to me, "You're looking in the right spot." He said, "But before I brought her out, I said, I'm going back. I'm going to check one more time." I went back in. I looked in the same spot, and there was nothing. He comes out to the room. They've got this kind of x-ray where they've even seen it on x-ray, and he holds it up to the light to my dad, and he says, "It is here, but it's not here." And I still, to this day, can remember my mom saying, "I've got no explanation except God healed me." God chose in his grace and kindness to take away whatever was there. Now, a lot of people will explain that a lot of different ways, but I'm with David here. David was crying out to God in sickness, and he says, "You healed me. I was going down to the grave. I was one foot in the grave. I knew that if something didn't turn around, I'm done for in this life. It's come to a conclusion, but you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from among those who were going down to the pit." And that's where we're all going. I wish it weren't true, but it is. The Bible says plainly that it is appointed for us once to die. God never wanted death for us, but we chose death when we chose something over God. When we chose idolatry over worship of him and obedience, we chose death. When we chose to disregard our identity in him and thought we could be something without him, we chose death. David was on his way to death because of sickness, but God healed him. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but that sickness came because of the third issue that David was facing, that he needed deliverance from. It was not just his deadly enemies, it was not just a deadly illness, but it was also his deadly pride. If you look at verse 4, it says, he says to the singers, he says to the people, the saints of God, "Sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. When I was secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you showed your favor, you made me stand like a strong mountain. When you hid your face, I was terrified." Here's what David is describing. He says, "God, you showed me great favor, and you blessed me immensely. Your blessings, your provision, your bounty was compounded in my life. It was just like layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. Man, I just experienced such goodness of God. But when you poured out all of your goodness in your favor, I pridefully got to the place that I said, well, look at me. I'm secure. In verse 6, I will never be shaken. Nobody's ever going to take this stuff away from me. Nobody ever is going to make my life anything less than prosperous and successful." You see, the word here for secure is a word that we might on the surface say, oh, it means that He was firm in his place, in his position, yes, but the Hebrew word, according to Alan Ross, implies a careless ease. Alan Ross says that apparently David had forgotten his need to trust in the Lord, and he was boasting in self-confidence. David was failing the test of prosperity. When God chooses to bless us with any measure of prosperity, and I don't simply mean financial prosperity, but when God gives us any good gift, for every good and perfect gift comes from above, it is both a blessing and a test all at once. It's a blessing for which we are to say to God, thank you, God, for your goodness to me. I am wholly undeserving, but I want to say thank you for giving this to me. But it's also a test. Will we see this as a gift from God for which to be thankful, or will we begin to believe that this has been the work of our own hands? That we somehow are prosperous because of who we are, not because of God's favor upon us. So easy it is that we let prosperity go to our head. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London, years ago said of this very text, prosperity had evidently turned the psalmist's head, or he would not have been so self-confident. He stood by grace, and yet he forgot himself, and so he met with a fall. Reader, is there not much of the same proud stuff in all of our hearts? Let us beware lest fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains and make fools of us also. When we're successful, as David was successful, we can begin to pridefully think, I will never be shaken. I'm a self-made person. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I got the education. I paid for the tuition. I hustled. I got the job. I built the bank account. I established the portfolio. I'm established. This is who I am. Or even as we sang earlier, when we break the addictions, well, I did that. I just had enough willpower. I looked deep enough within. There is the part in Scripture that as followers of Jesus, we must make effort. But it must be His favor and grace and power that gives us what we don't naturally have to be able to accomplish the things that we cannot do apart from Him. David says, I am celebrating God. I am celebrating His grace because He has delivered me. He has lifted me up. He has healed me. He has brought me up from Sheol. And even when I was prideful, God brought that sickness so that He might deliver me from my own arrogance. C.S. Lewis said that pride is the great sin. Many authors and writers throughout Christian history have mentioned how pride was even evident in the first rebellion against God in the person, the character, the being called Lucifer. Scripture says that he, in his pride, said, I will become like God and I will ascend to your throne and I will depose you. And I will take your place. But if we were just to flip back to Genesis 3, the very first book of the Bible, God's first human beings, made in His image for a relationship of worship and obedience, were sold a lie. And they bought it completely. And they said, we can be our own God. We can determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil. We don't need you, God. Arrogance, pride, the great sin, to believe that we're self-sufficient. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, there is one vice of which no man or woman in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people except some Christians ever imagine they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, but the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Pride. Jonathan Edwards says that pride is the sin that is the most difficultly rooted out of one's life. And David had given himself to pride. He had just allowed himself to believe all of my life and blessing, all of the goodness that I have known, it's my doing. And it makes me secure that I don't need God anymore. And so we can celebrate that God will deliver us in the very same way from our enemy. And our greatest enemy is not flesh and blood, but our greatest enemy is sin and selfish ambition and Satan, who is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He will deliver us from sickness. For in Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross and his resurrection was for the ultimate healing. By his stripes, we will be healed. We are being healed. We have been healed. But we ultimately will be healed because he has given to us eternal life. And we can be delivered from the pride that puffs up against God and says, this is my life, I've done this, and I don't need God. But number two, we see that we can celebrate the grace of God that disciplines us. I know that might sound rather weird, and I'm going to say it again, so I want you to capture this. We can celebrate the grace of God that disciplines us. How many of you ever enjoyed getting disciplined by anyone? Parent? Employer? Boss? Who likes being corrected? Who likes being told that they're wrong? I never enjoyed the moments in which I was sure I was either going to have privileges revoked for me or I was going to get a spanking from my dad. Never. But when God disciplines us, it's not just anger. It's grace. It's the grace of God that disciplines us. And we should celebrate the grace of God that does discipline us. What kind of heavenly father would God be if when he watched his children doing that which was hurtful and harmful to themselves or to others, he just let them go and said, I don't care. I mean, you're my son and all, but I'm just going to let you do what you want to do. You're my daughter and I love you, but I know that's going to blow up your life. But I'm going to let you blow it up anyway, and I'm not going to do anything to correct you and try to steer you back from the straying path. And David is presenting here that wonderful truth about God, that in God's providential sovereignty, he will use things even like a sickness to bring a straying child home. David had gone astray. Verse 6, when I was secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you showed your favor, you made me stand like a strong mountain. But when you hid your face, I was terrified. Lord, I called to you. I sought favor from my Lord. I said, what gain is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, who will praise you? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your truth? Lord, listen and be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper. When God saw his servant David straying away into the sin of arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency, believing that he was standing secure and firm by the work of his own hands, God allowed a sickness to come into David's life to bring him back, to turn his heart back to the Lord, to decimate pride in his life. How easy it is that when we are healthy and all is going well in life, we can think we have no need of God. But isn't it interesting that the only thing that has to change is that our health begins to fail? Nothing happened in our bank account. Nothing else happened in our possessions being stolen, that we got evicted. Like we still live where we live. We still make what we make. We didn't lose a job. We have these things. And yet, the moment that our health begins to fail, it grabs our attention. It grabbed David's attention. David in this moment realizes, what good is every good thing that I am relying on, everything that I'm boasting of, if I'm not even here anymore? So he cries out to the Lord because God is disciplining him. But let's not miss this, friends. God doesn't just use sickness to discipline us. And every sickness is not the discipline of God. There are those who will say, you're sick, you've done something to disobey God, you don't have enough faith, and therefore God's not healing you. Friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. But those who would say, oh, it's just sickness, this couldn't be God, miss also what David's saying here. My sickness was a result of my arrogance, and God brought it in his loving kindness that he might return my heart and gaze back to him. Oh, how I've been there. And God will use a number of things. It could be some other difficulty in your life that God just allows to enter in so that he might return you back to him. We can celebrate the grace of God that disciplines us, that he in his grace prospers us, but he also in his grace disciplines us. And not to ever confuse that somehow our prosperity means that we are in right standing with God, and that our poverty means that we are not in good standing with God. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, there's a story that Jesus tells about two men. There was a rich man and there was Lazarus. And according to the way the world often thinks, the rich man should have been the man that was in good standing with God. He was the rich man who lived in a gated community with all of his fine things, and he never wanted for anything. But Lazarus was a beggar that they carried and laid him at the rich man's gate, hoping that the rich man would one day have a little bit of compassion and say, here's some bread, here's a coin, here's something to help you. And Jesus says, when the rich man died, he went to hell, and in torment, he lifted up his eyes. But Lazarus, when he died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And Jesus is making a clear point here. Our standing with God is not expressed best in whether we are prosperous or in poverty, but whether we are in the good favor of God is only best seen in whether or not we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ only for salvation. God's favor comes not through works which we do, but only according to God's mercy, which is poured out at the cross of Jesus, where he died for sin and then was buried and rose again the third day. Those who have the favor of God sometimes are not prosperous in this world. And sometimes those that are the most successful and the richest in this world are not the ones who have the favor of God. And David says, but thank God that when I was prosperous and I didn't have his favor because I had walked into disobedience and error, God came after me. He used sickness to do it, but in his grace he came after me. And finally, we see that from David's words here, having had his enemies no longer threaten, having the sickness no longer plague him, having his pride smashed and addressed because God disciplined him, David says that we can commit ourselves to display and declare God's faithfulness and goodness. David calls the people in verse 4, sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. He says in verse 11, you turned my lament into dancing. You removed my sackcloth, and you clothed me with gladness, so that I can sing to you and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. David is the one who has experienced all of this personally. But he's telling the testimony of what God's done in his life to others and saying, based on what God's done in my life, that I am showing you and telling you, join with me in singing. And if you have been changed by the grace of God, if God's grace has delivered you from sin and self, if God's grace has given you hope and a future, there is much to celebrate. If you have tasted of the goodness of God because you have surrendered all to follow after Jesus Christ in a lifetime of faith, David says, you should know this. You have been delivered. Now sing. What does sing mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it means sing. In any other language, you know what it means? Sing. So often, even as a pastor of our church, if I'm ever watching on a Sunday morning, especially among our men, I'll see kind of a posture of hands in pockets when we're singing. There's kind of a slow sway, but there's nothing coming out. It doesn't say you have to sing well. It just says to sing. That if the joy of salvation has made you go from death to life, from an object of wrath to a beloved son or daughter, there should be joy that somewhere rests in here, kind of like deep down. But it can't be bottled with a cork where you're kind of like, I only let it out in spurts, you know? When I don't look too undignified, I don't look too crazy, people don't like gawk at me and be like, what's wrong with him? But we let it out. David says that weeping may stay for a night, that sorrow that comes over our sin, over God choosing to discipline us, and we realize we fell short. But when there is a deliverance, when there is repentance and confession, joy should be there in the morning, and joy should be on our face. It should be in our mouth. It should flow from our hands. It ought to even get down in these things we call feet. It's there. Because David says in verse 11, you turn my lament into... oh, come on, it's there. Page 486, open book test. Verse 11, you turn my lament into... all right, let's one more time. You turn my lament into...
dancing.
I was almost tempted to make everybody stand at this moment and do a little jig. But I was like, that might not go so well. You know, when they lamented, oftentimes they would tear their clothes, they would put on sackcloth, they would even rub ashes on their face to make their appearance less beautiful and unattractive, to outwardly represent this inward place of grief. And they would sit and wail. David says, I don't need to be sitting there like that anymore. God changed me. The song that this worship team led this morning, and there was that one line that just struck me. To change a sinner like me. It's not lost on me that to stand here today, is an immeasurable kindness of God to take a sinner like me in a place of lament, a place of sorrow, and give me joy and salvation. David says that this should be, we're not just to declare the goodness of God, not just to declare the salvation of God, we're to display the goodness of God. When we gather, we're displaying that. God took us from being a scattered people who were angry with humanity and at odds with one another. And when there was no other reason to explain why we would be together, the gospel of Jesus Christ rescued us and thrust us together. And this is a display. The regular gathering of God's people is a display of the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our singing together is a display. I know you hear it, but just people seeing others sing is a display. To see them dance, I can't dance. I grew up in the northeast part of Tennessee. Now, if you started playing some banjo music or some bluegrass, I might be able to dance. That's about as good as it's going to get. And I don't even know what kind of dancing David is talking about. But what I know is that God preserved it to tell us that there are times that you should display such an overwhelming joy of the Lord and what He's done in your life to deliver you from who you were to who He is making you and has made you to be, that you would dance. That you would remove the sackcloth and be clothed with gladness. I know life is hard, friends. Some of you have been through far worse than I could ever imagine. Some of you are right now in some difficult times. And it doesn't mean that you have to treat those things like they're not there or that they are somehow to make bad things as if they're good. But there can still be a gladness that God is still God and He is working it all out. It's just not all worked out yet. And that we would sing and not be silent, and that we would praise You forever. We can commit ourselves if we have been delivered, if God's grace is continually disciplining us, that we would walk faithful as His followers, that we would commit ourselves in that grace of God because of what He's done in our life to faithfully display and declare His good news. Grace Harbor, that's what our team came to do this week with you. You're doing this week in and week out. We don't think of ourselves as cape-wearing super people. We didn't come here like, hey, we got it all figured out and we're like some kind of super Christians and we do this better than other people. No. What we believe is that God has changed us and God has and is changing you, and that we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who just don't have the opportunity to spend as much time together here on earth as we'd like to. But for this period of time, for this season, this partnership, we want to come and we want to labor alongside of you because we know that you are in New Bedford telling the story of God's goodness. Here in New Bedford, you are proclaiming the faithfulness of God. And you're seeking to display that in the works that you do and declare it in the words that you share. We just came here to maybe shout a little louder with you. Maybe show a little stronger alongside of you. Because that's what we want to see God do. God wants to deliver. He delivered David, but He has delivered me. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ reached down in His grace and saved me. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was orphaned, but now I'm a son. I was dead and now I'm alive. I didn't have hope, but now I have a future. It's all because Jesus died and rose again for me, and I have put my all in with Him. And we want the city of New Bedford to know that. We want the city of Bedford to believe that. We're grateful for God's good word to us. Would you pray with me? God, thank You for Your goodness and grace. Thank You for how You have delivered us. But God, there may be some here this very morning who have a lot of questions about who You are. They're not sure about this gospel we speak of, where we say that your Son Jesus died on the cross for their sin, was buried, and rose again to give them new life and relationship with you. And I pray for those that may have questions, may have not been delivered by you, that even today they'll ask those questions. They'll seek to know the truth. They'll be willing to surrender their life to you. God, for each of us here, let us apply this truth, that we would trust in you for salvation, that we would celebrate your goodness with singing and dancing and joy and gladness, and that when you discipline us, we would be quick to confess and to repent, and we would be forever faithful to commit ourselves to your work, to making disciples through sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. God, I pray your blessing upon your people here and the work of this week and the ongoing work of Grace Harbor here in New Bedford. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.